Good morning, everyone. I hope you're looking forward to our study in the Word this morning. And to prepare us for that, I'd like to have you turn to Titus chapter 1. And Lord willing, we're going to continue our study in this short epistle from the Apostle Paul to Titus. Just give you a quick review here to start. Remember that Paul left Titus. We find that in the first few verses of the book of Titus. Paul left Titus on this island that's in the middle of the Mediterranean, and it's Crete. It's about 160 miles long, 30 to 40 miles wide at its widest spots. And it has, as you would expect, numerous cities. They're sort of peppered all over the island of Crete. And we find in the opening verses, in fact, if you look in Titus verse 5, he says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city." So there were multiple cities on the island of Crete, pretty obvious that there would be. And there were churches that had been established in those, in at least some of those cities. And Paul takes his apostolic authority and invests it into Titus and puts him in charge of the island of Crete, the churches. And so the letter that we have in our Bibles that is addressed to Titus is an open letter. It's not only written to Titus, it's also written to all of those churches and intended to be read in those churches. And the intent is to tell Titus and to show him how he should specifically address the establishing and the growing and the maturing of those churches on the island of Crete. So with that in mind, we studied the first five verses last week, and I'd like to have you start this morning in Titus chapter 1, starting at verse 5, and let's have somebody read verses 5 through 9. Do I have a volunteer?
An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it.
Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for allowing us to have this word in our hands. It is such a privilege to have the word of God. We have so many translations that are available to us, given by the Spirit of God to help us understand and apply the great truths that are contained in your word. And Lord, help us to understand this morning as we study this passage that it is your word, that this is not man's thoughts, this is not Paul's thoughts, it's not Titus's thoughts. These are your thoughts. These are your plans, your instructions, and we would do well to heed and understand them. May you give us grace this morning as we look into your word, and we trust this time will be profitable for us. We thank you in advance in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to be taking a look here at, starting at verse 5, at the qualifications for being a church elder. This is you can tell this is very important, because if Paul was going to leave a man in charge of the island of Crete and put him in charge of all the churches, the very first thing that he mentions, you know, is most important. That's the high point, if you will, of Paul's concern for those churches on the island of Crete, as well as for Titus. He wanted him to be clear and to know how to establish these churches. And the very first thing he talks about is given there in the very first words. It says, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So my first question on your sheet is, Paul left Titus in Crete for what two specific purposes? And those are given in verse 5. Two purposes that he had. What's the first one?
Set in order.
Now the word set in order in the Greek is from ortho, and we get orthopedics from that today, and it has to do with in the early days it had to do with those who mended broken bones and set the bones. So they were setting it in order. Okay, they were taking what was disjointed and putting it in order. That's the word that Paul uses here. I want you to set in order what was not finished when I was there. Paul was on the island of Crete for a relatively short period of time. We don't know for sure how long. He impacted these churches, but he was not able to stay there long enough so that he could establish the pastors and the elders and put everything in place. So as Paul had to move on, he took Titus, who was with him, and said, Titus, my brother, my son, I'm going to leave you in charge. And my first instruction to you is that you need to set in order what was left behind. Now, the second instruction is to what?
Appoint elders.
It's interesting that while he mentions setting in order what was left unfinished first, and then the elders, the first thing he addresses and talks about is the elders. Now he's and so the rest of the text is in the reverse order of this. This is what he put down first, but he addresses elders first, and then when we get down through verses 6 through the end of the chapter, he's going to talk about setting what's needs to be reset or set in place in those churches in Crete. So that was the instruction. Paul left Titus in Crete for two specific tasks: set in order what was left unfinished, and appoint elders in every town in Crete. And that was that 160-mile long island. And we don't know exactly how many churches there were, but certainly multiple. All right, now we're going to talk a little bit about elders here. What are the three functions of an elder? Functions of an elder. And this is wrapped up in three specific words, three different words that are used in the New Testament. And the best way and the best place to see these is in Acts chapter 20. I want you to turn back to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 20. There is an extremely insightful passage here. We've talked a little bit about this passage off and on in the past. We're not going to study it in detail here this morning, but we are going to pick out a few things that are important. Now, let me give you the context here. Acts chapter 20 is a point on this fourth missionary journey. We call it a missionary journey. Actually, Paul was being hauled off. He was in chains, and he was being hauled off to Rome, where he had appealed to Caesar, and he would be put on trial before Caesar. As he is going along that route, he stops on the shore, the Mediterranean, and he sends ahead and asks for the elders of the church of Ephesus to come down to the shore and meet him there. And he wants to... this is going to be his last will and testament, if you will, in Acts chapter 20. So if you start down at verse 17, it says, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. Now, the word elders that is used there is this word in the Greek. It's presbyteros. It's the best I can do. I'm not a Greek scholar. Presbyteros, and literally in the Greek language, presbyteros just means an elder. It means an older person, a physically older person. It had come to mean in the Jewish culture, the equivalent of that presbyteros in the Hebrew language had come to mean those who were in a place of authority, like the Pharisees and the scribes and so forth. They were called the elder ones, the old ones. But I want you to understand that the word itself is not, in the Greek language, it's not a spiritual word, okay? It's just a common word. It just means an older person. In the context that Paul is using it here, it is obviously taking on more than just an older person context. It is an older person, and many people would believe it to mean that Paul means, and for in comparison with several other passages, older in the faith, older and mature in the faith. So it has that flavor. So let's take a look back here at verse 20. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and he called to him the elders of the church. Now Paul had served in the church at Ephesus as their pastor for 18 months, I believe. During that time he had established elders, and the church was very well grounded. He loved that church. And he says, "You yourselves know from the first day I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews." You remember, Paul was hounded his whole life by the Judaizers and the Jews who were seeking to put him to death. And he says in verse 20, "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound in the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me." Paul knew when he went to Rome, he was going to be in bonds, he was going to be immediately incarcerated, and there would be great afflictions there. He says in verse 24, and this is such an insight into this man Paul. I'm just fascinated by this man. He says, "I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly, of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that you all, among whom I went out preaching the kingdom, will see my face no more." Paul he draws these elders, he loves them, they love him. There is a bond there, a deep bond. And did you hear what Paul just said? "I'll never see you again." Now, how did Paul know that? I don't know. He just knew. He just knew. By the Spirit of God, he knew that he was never coming back this way again. He said, "I'll never see you again." Therefore, verse 26, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves." Now this is verse 26. This is where he starts giving specific instructions to these men whom he knows he's never going to see again. I mean, this is he knows he is not coming back, and he's going to get one chance to impart to these men something that is really deep and meaningful. Now I want you to listen to this, because they did deeply. They listened very deeply. Verse 28, Paul speaking to these elders of the church in Ephesus, he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. We could spend a whole day just talking about that verse, but there are some things here that I want to point out. First of all, he says, be on guard for yourselves. This is the Apostle Paul speaking to the elders at the church at Ephesus, and his instruction to them is, you guys need to be on guard for yourselves and for the flock of God. That's an interesting thing, that words that come out of his mouth. Now, we're really going to look at here, my intent here is to look at the next words. Look at what he says here, because he really pulls up three different words in this very short passage. He says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. You see that word overseers? That's not the word elders. The word overseers is sometimes translated, I think the King James translates this, the word in the Greek that's translated here as overseer, as bishop. You'll find that in some translations as bishop, and the word is episkopos. And from that word we get Episcopalian, those kinds of derivatives. But the word basically means one who gives oversight to. Now, the first word, elder, means one who is older and a leader and probably one who's mature in the faith. The second word says one who is giving oversight. So you see the two words here that are kind of working together. But then there's a third word. And the third word is given right in that next sentence there, to shepherd the church of God. And the word shepherd is yet a third word, and it is poimeno, and that word basically means to shepherd or to tend the flock. So these three words are used, and actually if you go through the New Testament and use a concordance, and you start in the Gospels and you go all the way to Revelation, you will find these three words sometimes used together. This is the only place I know where all three are used in the same immediate passage. Sometimes one of them will be used by itself. Sometimes two of them will be grouped together. We'll find that in Titus. But I want you to understand that when you see those words, elder, overseer, bishop, or shepherd, or pastor, those are all referring to the same office. Everybody got that? They're all referring to the same office. Different aspects of that office, different ways in which it is seen or applied, but basically to the same office. So the three functions of a church elder is one who is older and a leader, one who is an overseer, one who provides oversight, and one who is a shepherd or a pastor who guards the flock. Now, how are some of these functions expressed in the church? I want you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. If somebody would read that for us. Actually, look.
The overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach.
Actually, I think it would be good. Let's just read, because 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 is really a parallel passage. So I think it would be good if we just read that and kind of had that in our mind as we study this passage too. So could you just read verses 1 through 7?
Not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap.
Now, the verse that Marilyn just read is not being a recent convert. That's where we get the understanding that the elder is not necessarily a person who is just physically elder, but rather one who is spiritually elder, because he specifically says in that passage, don't put a novice in. Now, that's not talking about somebody who's 15 or 20 years old or something. It's not talking about that. It's talking about someone who is just recently converted. Don't quickly put a recent convert into a position of an elder and overseer. That's what he's saying there. And so that would come back and reinforce the idea that elder, as it is used in the New Testament, is talking about one who is mature spiritually, older, sometimes that means older in age as well. Okay? Not necessarily. I've seen some very, very mature young people. So how are these some of these functions expressed in the church? It's by leading and overseeing or governing. That's one aspect. The governing aspect, in our church, we actually have divided the elders into two groups: those who are governing and those who are shepherding. That is a simple recognition that all elders are this, but some elders are more this than that. Do you understand? There's a different. Not every elder is not gifted equally in all areas. Some elders are stronger in governing and providing oversight, and some are stronger in providing shepherding and so forth. And so there is this aspect that there are the functions that are expressed by these words are seen by those who govern and by those who teach and shepherd. And those who are teaching and shepherding and those who are leading and overseeing are all doing this. They're all guarding doctrine, and we'll see that a little later. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Could somebody read that for us?
Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching.
Yeah, so you see the two flavors coming out there. Let those who rule well, that's the leader and the overseer, that's that aspect. Let those who rule well be counted, and especially those who teach. Okay, so there's that recognition that there are, within the elders, within the group of elders, there is a differentiation of sorts. All are committed and gifted in all of those areas, but some are stronger in one area than another. Just by way of passing here, there is nothing that I can find that I have ever seen in the New Testament that basically differentiates between a senior pastor or the pastoral staff and the elders. As far as God is concerned, from a spiritual standpoint, they are all elders, all given to this characteristic, these characteristics. The senior pastor is normally required to be this, a shepherd and a teacher. As a matter of fact, Paul uses the word pastor-teacher as one of the descriptions for an elder that is holding this position. So a pastor teacher is one who is the senior pastor. From a scriptural standpoint, there is a hierarchy. There is obviously Titus was placed in charge, if you will, over all of the island of Crete. And so there was that aspect that is there. It is very clear in Scripture that that was true. But within the church, There is nothing that scripturally would identify one who has higher priority than another. Over the years that I have been privileged to serve either as a deacon or as an elder, it has been, I have seen this done not only in our church but in other churches. I have seen this done well, and I have seen this done not so well. There is a sense that must exist in the elders of a mutual submission to one another. It is a very delicate thing, a very delicate balance, and when it happens correctly, it is a beautiful thing. I just have been privileged to be part of that. What is the process for becoming an elder? Paul writes to Titus, and he also wrote, as we've seen, to Timothy, because Timothy was his own dear son in the faith, and he was writing him to tell him how to operate the churches. So the instructions that he gives to Titus are very similar to the instructions he gives to Timothy. That's the reason we're kind of jumping back and forth between these two books, because they're really expressing the same things. Well, let's talk for a minute about the process of becoming an elder. How is it, how in the world does one become an elder? To find the first part of this, I want you to go back to Acts chapter 20, verse 28, and I'll have somebody read that. And then Acts chapter 13, verses 2 and 3. And then if somebody would look up 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, and we'll read that. So if we could have somebody look up each one of those, and then we'll kind of read them. And as we go along, we'll kind of paint a mosaic of how the Spirit of God works to produce a person that we call an elder, an overseer, a bishop, pastor. Okay, Acts chapter 20, verse 28.
Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood.
Okay, so we'll just stop right there for a minute. What is the very first thing, the first identifier for an elder? How did an elder become an elder? Because the Holy Spirit appointed them. Okay? Everybody got that? Do not miss that. The Holy Spirit is the one who gifts a man to be an elder and then gives that gifted man to the church. So the first thing here on your list is you're made an overseer, you're made an elder, you're made a bishop, you're made a pastor, a shepherd, a teacher. You're made that by the Holy Spirit. He is the author. Okay, let's look at chapter 13, verses 2 and 3. Kind of a little bit of a shift there. This is talking about when Paul and Barnabas go out. Acts 13, 2 and 3.
While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off.
That is the guide for missions work. It is, and in the case of Paul, it was obviously the guide for this great apostle. And that is that it wasn't just that the church said to Paul and Barnabas, "We want you to go." It was that the Holy Spirit said, "I want you to send these whom I have appointed." So you see the commonality here? What's the real driver behind all of this? It's the Holy Spirit. He is the one who authors this office. It is His desire and it is His will that the church be led in this manner. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Here's where we begin to get to the point where we understand how this becomes manifest to people. I mean, if the Holy Spirit is doing it, that's fine. That's God. He's doing it, and that's absolutely right. But how do we people know that? Okay? Here's one of the first steps. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1.
It's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do.
I believe that this is one of the first litmus tests that needs to be applied in selecting, in any church, selecting and identifying elders for their assembly. Does the man desire it? Did you read that in 1 Timothy? It is a good thing when a man desires the office of an elder. It is a good work that he aspires to. I believe when the Holy Spirit gifts a man, when he gives him his choice and says, I want you to be there, he also taps you on the shoulder and says, you want this. And I don't understand it, but you do. Because I can tell you this, folks, I know this word, and I know the requirements on an elder, and a man would have to be a fool to do this. This position is representing God. Who would put himself in that position? You don't do that unless God taps you on the shoulder and says, do it. And I become very concerned when I see people who are tapped on the shoulder and said, would you please do this? I that's okay, but I want to make sure that the man is not being persuaded by another man. Because that's not the way this works. That's not the way this works. So you're made an overseer by the Holy Spirit, and you have that desire. And then you're recognized and appointed by existing elders. And we saw that back in chapter 13, verses 2 and 3. The church, the existing elders, the church was there, and they recognized the call that the Holy Spirit had placed on Paul and Barnabas, and they said, okay, we're aligning with this. And so they prayed for them and laid hands on them, and they sent them out. That's the process, folks. That's the process. Very clear, very straightforward, recognized and appointed by existing elders. Now, in addition to all this, what is the first listed requirement for a man who would be an elder? There are specific requirements that are placed upon an elder. This is like a fence that is built around an elder, and so he lists. Obviously, these are how this happens. He's recognized and appointed by existing elders. But how does the existing elder group that's in the church, how do they recognize this person as being one who fits that bill? And it is this. What is the first listed requirement for a man who would be an elder? Titus chapter 1, verse 6, the very first part of verse 6. He must be what?
Blameless.
He must be blameless. Now the word blameless, when I think of blameless, I think of a sheet of Teflon. A sheet of Teflon. The word literally means, the word blameless means above reproach, and it literally comes through the Greek words. It means nothing to get a hold of. It's like a sheet of glass. You know, you can't, you're looking, you're trying to get something to grab a hold of. You can't. There's nothing to grab a hold of. That's what blameless means.
Bill?
Yeah.
I got a real hard problem with this.
Okay.
I know that's what it says. But if you go back to Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, and it talks about a woman that they should learn in quietness and full submission, and but women will be saved from childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with propriety.
Right.
So that means if a woman doesn't have a child.
No.
No.
No,
that passage, Dick, has been debated. I think Kelly talked about that passage at length maybe 2 or 3 months ago when he was doing Timothy. It's not something that I'm going to spend time on here this morning, but that's not what that verse says.
I just think women should be equal, and I guess I'm not that chauvinistic to say only men should be elders or deacons.
Oh, well, we'll address that here. We'll address that in this passage.
But I'm saying if you go back to this, it's contradictory.
No, it's not contradictory. I think it's very clear. As a matter of fact, this comes to a very specific point. Let's look at verse 6. Verse 6, number 1, if any man be above reproach, he must be blameless. Above reproach, unable, nothing to take hold upon. It is something that is characteristic of the man's life. There just isn't anything that he can be accused of, at least not correctly accused of. 1 John 1:8. I want to make sure that everybody understands this does not mean that he's sinless. It does not mean that you're sinless. It doesn't mean that elders suddenly become sinless. The scripture says, if we say that we have no sin, we lie, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. That's not the case. It is rather a case that those sins have been confessed rapidly, those sins have been repented of, and there has nothing happened that would allow an unbeliever to point to that person in the church and say, well, if that's the kind of person that you have in leadership, I don't want anything to do with it. That's the idea of not being able to take a hold of anything. Now let's take...
I understand what you said. And the Bible says that we can confess all sins and they can be forgiven. So anybody outside the church can look at any elder and say, wait a minute, you did this, this, and this. That's a sin. How can we say that you can't really say, somebody can't say, I don't want to be part of that church if that's the kind of person you put in? Because all sins are forgivable.
All sins are forgivable, but there are some that are disqualifiers. There are some sins that can be forgiven, and there is not a shred of evidence that sins cannot be forgiven, but there are some sins that disqualify.
And he's going to give
them. And he's going to talk about the disqualifiers.
Okay.
He's going to talk about those that disqualify. The next requirement, the second part of verse 6. The next requirement is, he must be the husband of one wife. Now, Dick, that goes back to your question. There is absolutely no possibility, zero, that a woman can hold this office. Period. Not up for debate. That's what the Word says. Period. Does that say that a woman is inferior to a man? Absolutely not. It has nothing to do with that. It has only to do with the fact that God has determined back here, the Holy Spirit is doing the choosing, and He has selected and chosen, it is God's will, He has determined that the eldership, the leadership of that church is going to be in a man.
And a husband.
We'll talk about that in just a minute here. He must be the husband of one wife, and obviously there are numerous things that this rolls out. The words here are very clear, masculine and feminine. So it rules out any homosexuality. There is no there is no husband of one whatever. This is a relationship between a husband and a wife. Now the question has come up, does this require marriage? Some people would read this passage and say, what Paul is saying here is that an elder can only be an elder if he is married and the husband of one wife. Now, is that what Paul is saying?
Well, Paul wasn't married, was he?
Granted. Now, from this passage, you cannot answer that question. I want to make sure you understand that. From this passage, you cannot answer that. You must look at other passages and see what Paul has said about other areas to put back and understand whether that is the case. Now, let's use what Dick has brought up. Let's talk about Paul. We do not know what Paul's marital status is. We know, first of all, that he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. In the Jewish faith, you cannot be a Pharisee and be unmarried. You can't be. That was a requirement to be a Pharisee, is you had to be married. So we know absolutely that at some point, Paul was married. The scripture never mentions his wife. Nothing. And the implication of this is that most likely, what most Bible scholars believe is that Paul had been married and that his wife had passed away. That's the only thing that would match the scriptures as we see them in totality. So, is Paul saying here that a man has to be married? No, he's not saying that. That is inconsistent with the rest of the scripture. As a matter of fact, he says, if a man is unmarried, I believe that he should stay that way and be even as I am, rather than to have a wife, because when you have a wife, particularly in this culture, it drew in all kinds of burdens and weights that pulled him away from the ministry, because it was a struggle just to exist. And if you had a wife, you had that family, and you had the children, and you had caring for all of that, and it was just something that pulled you away. And so Paul, in other passages, teaches us that being single is not ungodly. He was that way. So this is not requiring marriage. There is nothing about that is requiring marriage. Now, let's address it head on. What about divorce? First of all, I want you to understand the words that are being used here in Titus chapter 1, verse 6, and in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. The husband of one wife is a phrase that is used in the Greek, and it was used to basically say this. And the best way to transliterate that, to bring that over into English, is to say this. That person is a one-woman man. That's the literal translation of that verse. An elder must be a one-woman man. Does that allow for polygamy?
No.
That's out. Does it allow for homosexuality? That's out. Those kinds of things, I don't think that was even on Paul's mind. I mean, that was so far from what he was talking about here that the only reason we talk about it today is because people bring it up and say, well, maybe there's a loophole here or something. Could it be divorced? Now, let me just answer this. From this passage, there is no indication one way or another. You can't say yay, nay, or otherwise. Not from this passage. But from other passages where Paul teaches, principally in 1 Corinthians, he teaches that there is a legitimate divorce. You understand? God hates divorce, but there is such a thing as a legitimate divorce. And I'm not going to go into the requirements for that. There are those things that are specifically lined out that the Word of God says under this condition and this condition, there is There is a quote biblical divorce. So would he be removing that? I think not. Our church went through an exhaustive study about 12 or 15 years ago and tried to answer that very specific question. What about divorce as it applies to elders? If a person, if a man comes and he has had a divorce in his past, does that forever rule him out? Is it a disqualifier for him? And what we determined after much study, intense amount of study, what we determined is that it is not, if it was A, before he was saved, if that was the case, or if it was B, if it was a biblical divorce, it does not disqualify. But the most important thing in that particular case was whether or not at the time he was being considered for being an elder, could you look at him and say, he's a one-woman man? Is he absolutely devoted to that wife in a biblical sense? Does everybody understand what I'm saying here? That's the qualification. Does it require marriage? No, it doesn't require marriage. But if he is married, there are some very specific things about that. Can there be divorce? Under very certain circumstances, yes, we believe there could be divorce. But under no condition could there be any sexual immorality. Well, what's the next requirement? Verse 6, the last part of it. If he's married and he has children. Now, the absurdity of this is you say, well, okay, he has to be married. That's what Paul's saying. Well, then it's saying he has to have children. Well, what if they can't have children? I mean, folks, you just have to read the scripture and apply common sense and some filtering to this. If he is married and he has children, what does Paul say should be a test under that condition? They have to be what?
Believers.
They have to be believers. And they have to what?
They can't
be on the most wanted list. There is a sense here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. You can see Paul talk about this again. He's talking about a man and his household. What he is saying is this. I'm just going to boil this down to the simplest terms. If a man wants to be an elder and be in charge of the church, if he can't be in charge of his own family, he's not qualified. Got it? Pretty simple test. Pretty simple test.
Does that apply to children who are in the household or children who are grown and on their own?
And all God's people said, I don't know. I don't know. Vaughn, there's people have struggled over that one, you know. The general contextual answer to that is children were included as children as long as they were in the home. Once they left the home, they were not considered children.
Is that true today?
I don't know. We've never made any attempt to specifically define that. But it's a good question. It's just not answerable. Yes?
Well, what would happen if the elder was in that position and someone in his family made a big mistake and was just very disobedient?
If they were still under his roof, then he would probably best step aside.
Would he be forced to step aside?
All depends on the church. All depends on the church. If he were looking for himself to be in strict alignment with the scriptures, he would probably voluntarily step aside. If they're outside the household, I think that's a different issue. Yes.
And, you know, I don't know if the split is splitting hairs, but in this economy, you have many adult children living in the house. And that would be
difficult. You know, the fact of the matter is, folks, and I want to say this with all sincerity, and I mean this from the depth of my heart. The scripture is very specific. But as specific as it is, there are always things in the cracks. There are always things in the cracks. And in order to answer the things in the cracks, you must be absolutely, totally at home with what the rules are, what you see as the real rules. That will help you understand how to address the cracks. And some of the cracks cannot be addressed except you know the whole specific detail. To stand here and make a judgment about that is ludicrous, marginally insane, and you just have to say, look, here's what the Word of God says. You'll have to help interpreting that as much as anybody else. But I can tell you this: it won't be necessarily answered by one passage. It'll be by the whole counsel of God.
My job to do that, is it? I mean, isn't that the elders
yes.
in place? That's their responsibility.
It is the elders' responsibility to do that, and we'll
pray for them. That's what I
we need. You need to pray for that, and one of the things that as an elder, one of the things that we have struggled with is how do you do this. One of the first things is that we look for a person who has a desire to do this. Then we send to anyone who indicates, we send that letter out and we say, any man in the congregation who has this desire, you fill this out, and what we have is a sheet that is basically a quote. It basically has the Titus and the 1 Timothy passages. It has it listed there. It has the qualifications listed on it, and it says, self-evaluation. Bill Archer, you're getting this. You've told us you want to be an elder. You fill this out. Do you feel that you are blameless? Do you feel that you are whatever? The individual fills that out for themselves, testing themselves against what the Word of God says. That's a great thing to do. That's the first test, right? I've seen some of that just disappear after that. You know, they just disappear because they say, I don't meet that. That's fine. The next step then is for the elders to take all those sheets and look at those sheets and say, do I agree with that man's judgment on himself on this? So there's another review that's made, and then we pray. So that's how the process works here at Blackhawk. It is not necessarily that way at every church. And I want you to notice that Paul did not give Titus instructions on the process. Right? He didn't give instructions on the process. He didn't say, now this church needs to have this many elders. I don't know how many elders you're supposed to have. Does this say anything about how many elders are supposed to be in a church? No. Doesn't say anything about that. Does this say how long the term of an elder is? No. We have added term limits, and we have added requirements for all of those other things, number of elders and so forth, as part of the governing, the way we feel it is best to govern. Those are all up for debate. These are not. So his children are believers, are not known as wild and disobedient. He manages his household well. What detailed points are added in the second half of verse 7? And that's kind of a listing. What are the kinds of things that he lists there? Well, he's supposed to be not quarrelsome. Not a person that you sort of tippy-toe around and say, well, I don't think I want to talk to them about that because they'll just blow up. It's not a person who is quarrelsome. Not known for that. Not a person who's quick-tempered. It needs to be a person who is even-tempered, not a person who is subject to being drunk, not a person who is violent. If there is a history of violence in any way, abuse, that should be a huge red flag. And not unscrupulous, not... If you had $1,000 and you wanted somebody to keep it for you, you would have no problem with giving it to this man. You would inherently trust him with $1,000. I'm just pulling that number out of the air. What I'm saying is, he is absolutely without a blame. You can't get a hold of anything. You understand? Now he's getting pretty specific here, right? I mean, getting downright personal. Downright personal. And what's the requirement added in verse 8? Hospitable. He must be hospitable. He needs to love what's good. He needs to be self-controlled. He needs to be upright. He needs to be holy, and he needs to be disciplined. And all God's people said, how are you going to find somebody like that? You know, I learned a lot from Pastor Rick Hawks while he was here as our pastor. And we had a lot of discussions about this. And Rick gave me an insight, and I've been chewing on it ever since. I think there's a great deal of wisdom in what he says, and I've tried to apply it, and it's this: when a person is going to apply and wants to be an elder, they should not be significantly in violation of one of these issues, or generally deficient in many of them. You understand? Just a little bit. Well, he's not. Well, if it's only one, but if it's many of them, red flag. I don't know how far I want to go with that because that's not scripture. But I think there's some wisdom in that. I think there's some wisdom in that. So he must be hospitable. He must love what's good. He must be self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. And finally, and here's the focus that Paul is going to place on this over and over again. What is the focus of verse 9? Let's look at Titus 1:9. He must hold fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Put that into plain English. What did you say?
Don't argue with it.
No, that's not it. Appreciate that, but that's not it. What? He needs to be one who is known for being in the Word. He needs to be able to handle the Word so that he can both teach it and refute those who are trying to distort it. And I would submit to you that you can have a man who has all of these other capabilities. If he doesn't have that, I love the man. He's not an elder. Do everybody understand what I'm saying here? He's a great guy. He's a great guy. I love the man. But if he doesn't have that gift, he's not an elder. God has somebody else in mind. God has somebody else whom he has gifted, and he has applied all of that. If there is one thing about our church that I struggle with more than anything else, in our elders, we have had discussions about this, is in our Constitution, we have a requirement that says we shall have no less than 11 elders. And I'm just like, really? Why? There's no requirement here. The question isn't whether we have a constitutional requirement to have 11 elders. The question is, do we have 11 men who have been touched by the Spirit of God, gifted by the Spirit of God, called by the Spirit of God, recognized because of their life and their character and their attributes, those are the men. I don't care if there's 2 or 3 or 30. We have struggled trying to meet 11. I think that's something we need to work on. The Lord has managed that very well, but I personally think it's something we should struggle with. 2 Timothy chapter 4, I want you to look there with me for a minute. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Paul is leaving his final instructions here to Timothy. And Timothy, of course, is the elder, senior elder. He says, Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, what?
Preach the word.
Preach the word. What is the task of an elder? What is the task of a pastor? It's not complicated. Preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. What that means is be ready when you feel like it and be ready when you don't feel like it. Whether it's comfortable to you, whether it's a passage that you're comfortable teaching or not teaching, do it. Preach the word. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, Timothy, elder, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of the evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. Well, we didn't quite finish our lesson there this morning. I'll ask you to look at these and consider them on your own. We'll pick up week after next. Next week we have guest missionaries. We'll pick up the following week and we'll look here. Finish up this part of the lesson, and then we'll look at the next part of the instructions that Paul gives to this man, Titus.
Yeah. So what part of this is, you know, we can sit here and look at all these instructions for the elders, and this doesn't pertain to us?
It doesn't pertain to you, except that it does pertain to you in incredible detail, because you need to be aware of something, and we haven't really talked about that, but you need to be aware of something. Do you know who the principal target is in our church? It's the pastor. Satan has his arrows lined up, and he is aimed at Kelly, and he will just as easily settle for one of the elders in order to bring shame on the church, and he has caused whole churches to fold. Folks, you need to understand why they're there, how they got there, what the requirements are, and pray for your leadership. Jerry?
Well, I got a question about must hold firmly to the word. Like, I know churches, and you've seen some that have money that actually promotes homosexuality, has no problem with that, you know, they almost encourage it. You know, again, not against the sin itself, but the practice of homosexuality. And if this church has elders and a governing board,
Jerry, I can't answer that question in just 30 seconds, but I will say that this last, what is the ultimate result for any church that has unqualified leadership? And if you look in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, as God gives the instructions to the seven churches, God says, I'll pull their candlestick. And so that church that does not adhere to these standards will ultimately fail. That is the truth. And that's why it is important to every one of us.
Bill, back in Revelation it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And I go into Revelation 4 and I'm in the throne room and I look around, there were 24 thrones, and on the thrones sat 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes and their crowns of gold on their head, da 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 da. What happened to all the other elders? How come there's only 24?
The 24 are symbolic of the combination of the church being the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes of Israel. You put the 12 and the 12 together, you have 24. So the 24 elders are symbolic of the whole redeemed Old and New Testament. Good question. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time that we've had to consider the requirements that you place on the leadership of the church. Lord, what an awesome responsibility and task it is. And even now, we would pause and pray for Kelly. We would pray for each one of the elders, asking, Lord, that you would guard them, that you would put a hedge about them, and that you would cause them to earnestly be in the Word and to seek your face and your guidance. May you bless this time that we've studied together, and may we go from here more faithful, more encouraged, to not only pray for our leadership, but to follow them as you would lead us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.